If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we've got some you can borrow in the racks in front of you. Luke is one of the four Gospels, and we are doing a verse-by-verse study through Luke's Gospel as a church. Luke chapter 2. Another thing you're going to want to have in front of you is a copy of your worship bulletin. You'll notice on the back there is an outline with fill-in-the-blanks, and that will help you keep up with me. Also give you something to take home and study later. And there's so much packed into this passage today that we couldn't fit it all on the back page. So you may want to take some notes in the margins as well today, I hope. Let's join together at verse 39 in Luke chapter 2. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand the statement which he made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our Father, thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of calling you that. And Father, today we ask that you be our vision. In the words of this song we just heard, Father, let our spiritual gaze be focused on you. Let our ears and our hearts be open to what you have to say to us through your word today. Father, I pray that you will stir us up and challenge us. Father, may we be about your business in your house. Guide us by your Holy Spirit today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it was like to grow up Jesus? You ever thought about that? I mean, a game that theologians like to play a lot of times when we're bored is to sit around and say, how much did Jesus really understand as a child about who he really was? You know, and a lot of times when we study great figures in history, what do? We go back, we look at their childhoods. We want to see if there are any influences from their childhood, any events, any experiences they had that shaped them and made them who they were. I'm right now reading a couple of books about Alexander the Great. And all these books I read about Alexander, they all start the same place, looking at his childhood, looking at what influenced him growing up as a prince, as the son of the king of Macedonia, and looking at what his relationship was to his father, Philip, and what the impact of his father's murder had on him. And they look at examples from his childhood, like the famous story of him taming the wild horse Bucephalus, who became his war steed throughout his career, and all these other events from his childhood, to try to explain why did that man have such an impact on the world. Same thing with Napoleon. People who study Napoleon look at his childhood. They look at the impact the taunts of his classmates had. You know, he was not from France. He was from a little island called Corsica. He had a funny accent. Kids made fun of him growing up. He was a little short guy. They made fun of his stature. They made fun of his family. What impact did that have on the man he became? That's one of the things we look at. You know, what was it about their childhood that fed into who they became? Then we come to Jesus. And we really don't have a whole lot to work with. In fact, we know very little about Jesus' childhood. And most of what we know is found in this passage that we looked at this morning. This story is important, because it serves as a bridge between Jesus' birth and his ministry. It also is important because it contains Jesus' earliest recorded words. These words that Luke records, these are the first words that we have recorded coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Now, in his account of Jesus' childhood, Luke skips over any mention of Jesus' family's visit with the wise men. He skips over any other trip to Egypt. And he jumps directly to their return to Nazareth. Now, two of the four gospel writers, and we got four gospels in the Bible that tell us about Jesus. Two of them skip over any mention of his childhood at all. Mark picks up his story right when Jesus begins his public ministry. John, in his gospel, John starts out talking a little bit about Jesus' supernatural origin, but he doesn't talk about his birth. And we're going to look at that passage briefly in just a few minutes. But he jumps right to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist and the start of his public ministry as an adult. Matthew and Luke are the only two that mention Jesus' birth and his childhood. And in a lot of ways, they agree. They tell a lot of things that match up together. But they're telling the story from two different perspectives. They're looking at it from different angles, and they're telling the story with different agendas in mind. So there's some things that Matthew tells us that Luke doesn't tell us. There's some things Luke tells us that Matthew doesn't tell us. But their accounts, we look at it, and they mesh together. And one of the things that Matthew tells us is that Jesus' family hung around Bethlehem for a while, for a couple of years, it looks like, and they had this group of wise scholars from the east, probably from Persia, who came over and paid homage to Jesus as a child, as a toddler. And then after that, the family fled and went to Egypt to get away from King Herod and the persecution that King Herod was leading, trying to root out this rival to his throne. Luke doesn't tell us any of that. Why did Luke leave that out? Probably, it's not that it didn't happen, not that it wasn't important, but probably because it didn't fit the story he was trying to tell, the point he was trying to make about who Jesus was and why it matters. Instead, Luke tells us some things that Matthew doesn't tell us, like what happened in Jesus' adolescence. Luke's the only gospel writer who gives us any indication of what happened in the life of Jesus between age 2 and age 12. Almost everything we know about Jesus' childhood is summed up here in Luke 2, verse 40. As Luke describes an apparently normal boy who grows up physically, intellectually, and spiritually. Now, here's one of the things. You know, Luke wrote his account in Greek, which was the language of the time, the major language of the time. One of the things we miss out by reading it in English is the fact that Luke changes the words he uses to describe Jesus as he goes through the story. He describes this development. Early on, he uses the Greek word brephos to describe the baby Jesus. Brephos is Greek for baby, for infant. We see that in Luke, for example, Luke 2:12, where he talks about the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Then, by the time we get to where the family is going to the temple to present Jesus, and when they're getting ready to return to Nazareth in verse 39, he changes the word to the Greek word paideion, which means a child, a toddler, a preschooler, a small child. And then when we get to the part of this passage in verse 40, verse 41, when they go to the temple for the Passover, he uses the Greek word pais, which refers to an older child, a pre-adolescent. Jesus is like a fifth grader here. He's 12 years old, fifth or sixth grade. And we see that development. Now, the underlying message to me seems to be this. Jesus' development was the same as any other boy. He was a normal kid. Just a normal boy. You know, we sing this song at Christmas time. Away in a Manger. I love that song, okay? But there's a line in that song that really bugs me. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. We sing that as I did. Baby Jesus didn't cry. Baloney! All kids cry. It's normal. That's how they communicate. They let us know they need to be changed. They need to be fed. Jesus cried. Jesus grew up as a normal kid. The difference was, it was evident that God's hand was on him in some special way. People watching Jesus grow up said, there's something different about that child. There's something different. Luke describes Jesus growing up in the following manner. He describes him growing up. He says he became strong. Verse 40. That shows his physical growth. It says he increased in wisdom. That refers to his intellectual growth, his social growth. Luke says the grace of God was upon him. That refers to his spiritual growth. He developed spiritually, somewhat precociously, but spiritually normally compared to the other kids his age. The childhood of John the Baptist is described much the same way. If you were to look back to Luke 1, verse 80, you're going to see Luke describe John the Baptist in a pretty similar way. The child continued to grow and become strong in spirit. He's basically saying the same thing about Jesus. And he'll come back at the end and say the same thing about Jesus again. in verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And let me tell you, parents, that is a great prayer to pray every day for your kids. I pray this every day for my kids. God, help them to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with you and their peers. I challenge you to make the same prayer for your kids. But Jesus is growing up normally. Now, every now and then, you'll see some tabloid or you'll see some commercial on TV about some supposed secret knowledge about Jesus discovery. Secrets of Jesus' childhood. There are other books that talk about Jesus. Here's the problem. These fanciful stories about Jesus' childhood, for the most part, come from non-biblical sources written at least 100 years after Jesus lived. These stories have dubious sources. They have even more dubious theology. Don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I want to give you a couple examples, though, so you won't be ignorant about it. Remember, we have four accepted Gospels in our New Testament that tell us about Jesus, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, one thing these all four have in common, they were all written within a generation of when Jesus walked the earth, either by eyewitnesses, people who knew Jesus in the case of Matthew and John, or by people who were close associates of eyewitnesses, like Luke and like Mark. Mark was a close associate of Peter. Luke, a close associate of Paul. And they had the opportunity to go back and interview other people who had witnessed Jesus. Not so with some of these other stories. The earliest of these other stories, called the Proto-Evangelium of James, was written about 150 A.D. It's over 100 years later. And some interesting things about this work, and there's some really strange ideas that have been based on this work over the centuries, but the author claims to be Jesus' half-brother James. One big problem. In that book, the author, whoever he was, shows an almost absolute ignorance about the practices of contemporary Judaism during the time of Jesus. We have a book by the real James in our Bible, and it's one of the most Hebrew of any book in the New Testament in terms of its outlook. James grew up Jewish. He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. You know, it makes it kind of strange. He'd write a book, but he's almost ignorant about how Jews thought and did things. So most people these days are pretty sure that work is a forgery. Probably the most famous of these supposed pseudo-gospels is a book called The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It didn't show up until the late 2nd century. And it's full of all kinds of weird stories about how the child Jesus made some play birds and then miraculously made them come to life. No basis in Scripture. This book also claims, you might be interested to know, that Jesus cursed two of his playmates to death, one for knocking over a pitcher of water he got and the other for bumping into him, and that he curses a neighbor with blindness for complaining about his activities. And think about it, does that really sound like the Jesus that's described in the Gospels? No way! I can't see Jesus doing that. The same Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, turn the other cheek. No! What's godly about cursing somebody for bumping into you in line? So these works that claim to give us secret knowledge about Jesus' childhood, for the most part, they're very non-historical and very dubious in what their sources and in what they teach. The most reliable sources we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, especially Matthew and Luke, show us that Jesus grew up much like any other Jewish boy in his era. In fact, we come to verse 41, and we see that Jewish law required all Jewish males to attend three major religious festivals in Jerusalem. Most Jews, because they were scattered such long distances from Jerusalem, they only chose one. The law prescribed back in Exodus and Deuteronomy that all Jewish males attend the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Worked pretty good when they were all living right there in the land of Israel, when Jerusalem's just a couple days, 3 days, 4 days ride from anywhere. But by Jesus' time, Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire. They're scattered all over North Africa, as far as Spain. You know, it takes weeks or months to get to Jerusalem. Most people couldn't afford it. But what they did try to do is, at least once a year, they would come to one of those festivals. And the one most people, like Jesus' family, chose to come to was the Feast of Passover. We used to live in New Orleans, Louisiana. It used to bug people all the time. We have this holiday down in New Orleans called Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. And I remember people would, from other parts of the country, would try to call you, especially you know, in a business-type situation. They couldn't understand why nobody was at work on Mardi Gras. Because you can't get anywhere. The town's shut down. We got, you know, an extra million people show up for the party. The roads are shut down. You can't get anywhere. Can you imagine what Jerusalem was like? All of these pilgrims coming in from around the world. Hundreds of thousands of Jews gathering for this Passover celebration. And right there with them were Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Every year tells us that this was their practice. They made this 90-mile trek from Nazareth. And it says they go up to Jerusalem. Okay, if you've seen a map, you know Nazareth is north of Jerusalem. But even to this day in Israel, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. First of all, it's one of the highest parts in the country. Second of all, it's the spiritual center of the country. So everything is measured by going up to Jerusalem. And then we did this every year for this week-long celebration. The Passover, which commemorated God's deliverance of the people from slavery in Egypt. It's probably one of the most important festivals on their calendar. It commemorates how they became a nation. And in Jesus' day, it was a week-long celebration. They would celebrate the actual Passover, and they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They make it a week-long party, a celebration of what God had done in their lives. And every year, they went. Now, this trip that Luke describes probably would have been a very special one, because it was Jesus' last Passover before entering adulthood and being expected to keep all of the law's commandments. Much as today in Jewish culture, even back in Jesus' day, a young Jewish male was considered to reach or come of age for adulthood at age 13. In fact, the ceremony that today marks the coming of age for a young Jewish male, the bar mitzvah, was probably beginning to take its shape right around the time Jesus was born. Wasn't called that yet, but they were starting to follow the rituals that today are considered the bar mitzvah. That's an important age. What happened at age 13 is the boy was declared a son of the commandment. And then he was expected to follow all 613 commandments spelled out in the Mosaic Law. He was considered an adult. He was considered a full member of the synagogue. It's a crossover from boyhood to adulthood. It's a significant age in the life of a Jewish boy. And this is the year before Jesus is going to cross that threshold. It's a special year. Now, after the feast, Mary and Joseph and the rest of the family, they traveled a full day before realizing Jesus was not with the rest of the caravan. Feast is over. They all pack up. They're heading back to Nazareth. And, you know, we look at it at our standards, and we look at Mary and Joseph and say, you know, what kind of parents were they? They left their boy in Jerusalem? And they go 20, 25 miles away before they realize he's gone? Okay, before you pass judgment, back up a little bit here. It was not unusual in a situation like this. In the caravan, all the women traveled together. All the men would kind of hang out and travel together. And then the kids would be running back and forth, playing with each other along the way, hanging out with their friends. Now, a lot like today, you know, where are all our teenagers sitting? Not with their mom and dads, sitting right here up front for the most part. Well, and that's the way they did it then. All the kids would hang out during the trip. And when they would come together at night to make camp, that's when the family units would come back together. And that's that first night when they came back to form camp, they realized, have you seen Jesus? I haven't seen Jesus. Hey, Uncle Fred, have you seen Jesus? Has anybody seen my boy? And they realize he's not here with us. They're a full day from Jerusalem. So what does Luke tell us? Mary and Joseph, at least, turn around and trace their steps back. It takes them another full day to get to Jerusalem. And then they spend a full day looking for Jesus. 3 days. Most of us panic when we can't find our kids in the mall in 3 minutes. Imagine the emotional state they are in at this point. Just the other day, we finally got out and went over to the store, and Becca was playing around. We were at a Target and, you know, have all the clothes aisles set up. And she's running around, and all of a sudden, you know, Becca, where are you? And we can't find her. She ran off. And if you've been there, you know that's a, what happened to my child? And finally, we heard her, and we tracked her down, and you know, we had to have a come-to-Jesus meeting about what it means to stay with mom and dad. Mom. That was just maybe 5 minutes. Can you imagine 3 days? And Mary tells him, when she confronts him, she says, the word she uses here down in verse 48, son, why have you treated this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. The Greek word she uses there for anxiously looking conveys, and I have deep emotional trauma. Jesus, you scared us to death. And what is more astonishing is where they find him. Think about all the places you would expect to find a teenager hanging out. Probably the last place is Sunday school. They get to the temple. They've looked all over Jerusalem. They go to the temple, and then they find Jesus in one of the side rooms with some of the religious leaders there. In those days, the students and the teachers would sit in a circle, in a room, and they would discuss the meaning of biblical texts. You know, it's not like Jesus, you know, a lot of times we see in paintings and stuff, you know, they have this idea of Jesus sitting there teaching these teachers. That's not exactly what's going on here. They are sitting around having a discussion. And Jesus is holding his own with these religious leaders in the temple. And they're amazed. Jesus apparently came to the temple and attached himself to one of these groups. And he's taking part in the discussion. And these rabbis are astonished. Because here's this boy who, you know, hasn't been through formal schooling. He's from little hick town Nazareth. And he's there holding his own with these learned Bible scholars. And they're amazed. Incidentally, Luke uses some interesting words here to describe these teachers. He uses, this is a little extra here. It won't cost you any extra today. But I think it's interesting. Luke refers to them by the Greek word didaskalos, which is a generic word for teacher. Everywhere else in the gospel, he uses different words. He refers to the nomikos, which are the lawyers, and he refers to the grammateus, which are the scribes. And those are not used in very kind terms in Luke. Because outside of this passage right here, what we see with Jesus and the religious leaders is they're butting heads. But here, in this instance, Jesus is sitting there in their midst, and they are amazed at this kid. What is going on here? The fact that his parents were shocked by their son's reception among the rabbis is another clue about the apparent normalcy of his childhood. They're astonished that the rabbis are astonished. If some of these wild stories about Jesus' childhood were true, can you imagine what they would be saying? Yeah, that's my boy. Yeah. He's special. What they're saying is, they're sitting going, is this our kid? And somebody says, no, wait a minute, what about all the stuff about his birth? You know, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, what else? You know, didn't they know something special? Remember, it's been 12 years. They've had 12 years of normal. And then all of a sudden, this. And they're blown away. What's our boy got himself into? Well, Luke actually uses a different Greek word here for the parents' reaction to the one he used to describe the amazement of the teachers. The rabbis were amazed. Mary and Joseph were astonished. And part of that astonishment was from where they found him. And a large part of that astonishment was probably over the way the rabbis were responding to him. Something unusual is going on here. Now, if Jesus' childhood had been so unusual, or been so full of miracles, we'd expect them to have a different reaction. Instead, what we see here, Mary and Joseph chastising Jesus just like any other parent would. Son, what have you done? You scared us to death! He says, Mom, Dad, what's the problem? It's cool. This exchange between Mary and Jesus here in verse 48 and 49 gives us an important insight into Jesus' identity. These are also, as I said, Jesus' first recorded words that we have. Note carefully Mary's statement here. Behold, your father, meaning Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, and I have been anxiously looking for you. Notice Jesus' response. First of all, two things here. First of all, why is it that you were looking for me? Hey, why are you so anxious? Didn't you know? The second thing here, your father and I have been looking for you. Jesus says, did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? And by my father there, he's not meaning Joseph. It's an interesting contrast here. He says, why were you looking for me? This is another way of saying if Mary and Joseph truly understood their son, they should have known where to look for him. Jesus asserts a relationship here to God that is unique and unparalleled. In that day, many of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries would refer to God as either our father, or they refer to him as our father in heaven. They would qualify it. Remember, we talked about, you know, in Hebrew thought and Greek thought here, when you place a qualifier on a word, it limits it. Our father in heaven. But they would never refer to God in the singular as my father. It was always our father as a group, as a nation. Here Jesus is asserting a special relationship. He is my father. Even at a young age, Jesus was aware of his unique relationship to God the Father. And here in this story, we see Jesus' unique nature on display. On one hand, we got a normal human boy here. And it was important for Jesus to be fully human so that he could be our stand-in before God. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus had to be just like us. He had to experience the same things you and I experience. He had to feel the same pain that you and I experience. He had to be tempted by the same things you and I are tempted by. In fact, the author of Hebrews goes on a couple chapters later, Hebrews 4:14, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That one scholar once said, you know, Jesus knows more about sin and temptation than anybody else that's ever walked the face of the earth. Think of temptation as a meter that goes around. You know, most of us give up before the meter's barely started going up. Jesus felt it at full power and never gave in. So you sit in a wrestling, you say, "I can't help it, God, it's just the way I am." Hey, Jesus knows more about that than you do. And yet he did it without sin. But he experienced what it meant to be human. On the other hand, he was also the unique virgin-born Son of God. It was important that Jesus be divine so that he could be our Savior, to represent God to us. I mentioned John talks about Jesus' supernatural origins. John 1, one of those beautiful passages about where Jesus really came from. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then a few verses later, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father." We look at Jesus and we see God. Fully human, fully God in one package. And we see that on display here. Philippians 2 verses 5 and 7, a passage we looked at in depth a few months ago. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." The eternal Son of God allowed himself to be poured in this package of flesh and blood so that he could be our substitute and our Savior. Jesus knew who he was, and as a result, he understood his mission. This is key. Note the element of necessity in what Jesus says here. "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" The word "had to be" here in the Greek is the word "de," and a better translation would be "I must be something," or "it is necessary for me to be something." In fact, every time Luke uses this particular verb, it has the idea of necessity or causality to it. It's something that must take place. It is necessary for this to take place. Jesus says, "Because of who I am, I have to be in my Father's house." What he literally says here, the word "house" doesn't actually appear in this verse. He says, "Didn't you not know that I must be in my Father's?" And the way we insert "house" there is because, and this is where it gets kind of technical, the way that things structure grammatically in the Greek, it is a figure of speech that usually referred to one's house. Some of your translations also look at, yours may say, "I must be about my Father's business." Anybody got that one in their Bible? Or one or two out there, yeah. That's acceptable too. Because when you are dealing with what's of value to your house, what are you doing? You're taking care of business. A lot of times, somebody's house was looked at as their business. It referred to not only the literal place where they lived, but all their affairs as well. You know, we use the expression, "get your house in order." That doesn't mean, go through and, wipe down all the baseboards and everything. What that means is get your affairs, your business in order. That's kind of the same thought here. Jesus said, "Didn't you know I have to be in my Father's house? I have to be about the mission that God has given me. It's part of who I am." Jesus knew who he was, the Son of God. He also knew what he was there for, to be the Savior of the world. Got a question for you today. Who are you? Do you know who you are? And do you know why you are here? See, a lot of people don't. A lot of people they're like a pinball in a pinball game. They're just bouncing around from bumper to bumper in life, just kind of surviving. I picked up this phrase from Zig Ziglar a long time ago. A lot of people are wandering generalities, not meaningful specifics. They just kind of survive. They have no clue who they are or why they're here. There are some people who think they know who they are and why they're here, but they pour all their time and their energy into things that aren't going to last. Pursuing popularity or possessions or pleasure or power. And in the end, all that stuff fades away. As Christians, we're supposed to know who we are and why we're here. Those who have received Jesus as Savior and Lord know who they are and why they're here. This word tells us that. John 1:12. as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord, who are you? You are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, shouldn't you be about your Father's business? Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us why we're here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God put you here for a reason. And you discover that identity and that purpose in Jesus Christ. We are his children. We should be about our Father's business, the business he has given us, to do the good works that he has put before us, to serve him by serving others. Although Jesus perceived his divine nature, get this, he modeled humility by continuing to honor his earthly parents through his obedience to them. Verses 51 and 52. Think about this. They go back home. Jesus knows who he is. He has some idea of who he is and what he's about. Mary and Joseph still have the responsibility for disciplining him as parents. You know, Jesus doesn't cop an attitude with them. Don't you know who I am? I'm God's son. Joseph, you're just my adopted dad. I don't have to do what you say. You see that? Not. Even though he is the son of God, rights and privileges of all the universe at his disposal, he submits himself not only to his earthly parents, but to his heavenly father's agenda. Because it serves his heavenly father for him to honor his earthly father. Now, how many times we call ourselves children of God and we go about following our agenda and not his agenda? About doing what pleases me and not what pleases him. I think our pews, not just here but everywhere, are full of people like that. The time we were about our father's business. When we understand who we are in Christ and why he has placed us here, we also learn to take the focus off of ourselves and on to the mission he has given us. That song a while ago, Be Thou My Vision. We make God, our Heavenly Father, our vision, our purpose, our goal, our reason for living. Do you know who you are and why you're here? Jesus can give you the answer to both of those questions. The identity and the purpose. If you claim to be a child of God, how are you handling your Father's business? Somebody reminded me this morning, you know, it's time to get up off our seat and on our feet and do what he's called us to do. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now, just where you're sitting. It may be that there's someone here today who has never surrendered their life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. But today, as we've been talking about Jesus and who he is, you've had this sense of him speaking to your heart and saying, child, you need to come home. You need to turn it over to me. You need to invite me in. And if that's where you're at today and you want to invite Jesus in your life, with nobody looking around, everybody, every head bowed, every eyes closed, I just want you to raise your hand right now so I can pray for you. It may be that you're a child of God. You claim to have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but today, maybe you know, you realize you've been living by your own agenda. If you're today ready to say, I want to be about my Father's business, I'm going to ask you to stand. Maybe you've been following Jesus for years and you just need to reaffirm, I want to be about my Father's business, not my own. I want to build up his house, not my own. If that's you, I encourage you to stand right now. Father God, I pray for these who are making this commitment, Lord, today, renewing this commitment to serve you. Father, bless them. May their enthusiasm spread to others, their example spread to others. May we be a people who are about our Father's business. Now I'm going to invite everybody to stand right now, where I look this way. Rick's going to come and lead us in a hymn of commitment. A hymn of invitation. This is a very special part of our service. This is not just something tacked on the end. This is an opportunity for you to take a stand and say yes to Jesus. If there's some commitment you need to make today, I'm going to be here at the front. I encourage you to slip out and join me here so I can pray for you. Maybe today you're asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior for the very first time. You're ready to step out in faith. Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. We have to take a step in faith and be identified with him. If that's where you're at today, I invite you to step out so I can pray for you. Maybe today you're a believer and you just need to renew that commitment to be about your Father's business. I encourage you to, if you need to make that public, that you come. If you just need to come to the altar is open. I love the fact that this church, people feel free to come and to pray and to ask others to pray for them. We have volunteers here who will pray for you, who will join you. Maybe you just need to grab the person next to you. Let's go to the altar and I just pray that we're about our Father's business. Because we had dozens of people all over the building stand up and say, yes, I want to be about my Father's business. New Salem Baptist Church, that is why we are here. Let us not leave here today without making that commitment to ourselves and our own hearts that this year it's not about I, but Christ. It's not my way, it's His way. There is no highway option. If there's some other decision you need to make today, make public. We'll be here at the front to pray with you. Whatever decision you need to make, you come as we sing.